Our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark 15, as we continue considering the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We'll spend our time this evening considering the forsakenness of Christ on the cross. Later then we'll deal with his death and his burial. We read this evening Mark 15, verses 33 through 39. This is the word of the living God. As we read of Christ on the cross, infallibly recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark 15, again, verses 33 through 39. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its hearing as we consider Christ on the cross this evening. On the day of Passover, I remember Jewish days are counted from sunset to sunset. In the early morning, Jesus had been scourged. He had been taken out of the city, nailed to a cross beam, and suspended on a cross at what Mark tells us was the third hour. They counted such things, as particularly Roman timekeeping, that's about 9 a.m., so roughly the third hour from dawn. But by our way of measuring time, it would have been about 9 a.m. And after 3 hours on the cross, it was now noon, the sixth hour. And at that time, at the height of noon, on a spring day, the sun was darkened and remained so until the ninth hour. At what should have been the brightest time of day, there was darkness upon the land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the immediate conclusion to which many have jumped when they read this account was that this must have been a solar eclipse. And you can find all kinds of references to this. This must have been a solar eclipse. There are some problems with that. To add to that the notion that many ancient peoples might have accorded eclipses with some superstitious meaning, and you get a recipe for some claiming that the gospel writers had simply misinterpreted a natural event. Well, for one thing, it would be already pretty highly coincidental from a human perspective if indeed it just so happened that Jesus was being crucified when there just so happened to be a solar eclipse. But there are two major problems with the line of thinking that this was a solar eclipse. Some of us got to witness a full eclipse. You just had to go a little north of here. It was the first summer that Kim and I were here 4 years ago. It's almost exactly 4 years ago now, just a little shy, a couple of months maybe. And Some of us went to Jess's, at that time, place of work a bit north of here, and we saw the full eclipse. And those who witnessed it, you'll recall, it did not last 3 hours, did it? It only lasted a few minutes. Eclipses last minutes in terms of that total covering of the sun by the moon, not hours. So it was really only dark for a few minutes, and it was an eerie thing. It was a strange thing that not in our common experience. The birds roosted, and there are all kinds of things that you're used to seeing and hearing at the time of sunset were occurring there in the middle of the day. So that's one problem with it, is, of course, again, solar eclipses don't last 3 hours. The other huge problem with it is that a solar eclipse can only happen at the time of the new moon, when the moon is actually between the earth and the sun. But Passover cannot ever be at the time of the new moon. In fact, it's always around the time of a full moon. How do we know this? Well, quite simple. It's about 2 weeks from the new moon to the full moon. Jewish months always begin on the new moon. Passover was always on the 14th of the month of Abib. So the month of Abib would have started at the new moon. It would be 14 days later, 2 weeks into the month, right into the middle of the month. And so Passover would always have to be around the time of a full moon. Maybe that night, maybe the next night, but right about the time of the full moon is when Passover is going to happen. So indeed, a natural solar eclipse is absolutely impossible. It is physically impossible to have a solar eclipse because at the time of the full moon, the moon's on the wrong side of the earth. There is no physical possibility that this was a natural event. So what was happening? Well, if it wasn't a natural event, it must have been a supernatural event. And indeed, that's what the scripture is getting at. It was a supernatural sign of God's judgment. John Calvin calls it a terrific spectacle which was exhibited to the people there that they might tremble at the judgment of God. Numerous scriptures use darkness as a sign of the Lord's judgment, the pouring out of His wrath. Isaiah 5, verse 30, for example, "If one looks on the land, behold darkness and distress." So darkness goes right in hand with distress. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger." So this is not a pleasant experience, as you can see. He goes on and says, "To make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." So there is darkness associated with judgment. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Amos 5, 20. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So in other words, this experience that is happening here at Jesus' crucifixion is like the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. That's always a term that is associated in Scripture with judgment, sometimes with local judgments on particular civilizations, and often on ultimate judgment, associated with the ultimate judgment of sin. Zephaniah 1:15, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So this is associated, and we're meant to understand this event is associated with God's judgment on sin. And there are two sides of the judgment of God being poured out here. On the one hand, it is a sign of the Lord's judgment on the land for the rejection of His Son. It's a warning of what is going to come to pass in that generation, which Jesus pronounced when He said that the time would come very soon, even while that generation was alive, that not one stone of the temple would be standing on another. So on the one hand, this could be a warning of that coming judgment, a sign of the Lord's judgment for the rejection of His Son. We've seen that Jesus was presented earlier in Mark's account as the true Israel, the man who fulfills all that Israel as a nation was supposed to have fulfilled covenantally, but failed. As Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. As Israel received the covenant through Moses at a mountain, so Jesus was displayed in glory as the mediator of the new covenant on a mountain, and he began his teaching of the new covenant with his Sermon on the Mount. Just as God's wrath for the treatment of Israel by Egypt was displayed in 3 days of darkness on the land, as one of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, his wrath for the rejection of his Son is displayed in 3 hours of darkness. So that's maybe one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, maybe the more significant in this case, is that right now, as that darkness comes upon the land, the cup of God's great wrath was not being poured out on that land. It was being poured out on Jesus himself. The wrath pictured by this day of darkness was falling fully upon this one man, the Son of God. And so, after 3 hours of enduring this, he cries out, as the Greek text represents his Aramaic words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of his 7 statements or sayings which the Gospels record that he stated, they spoke from the cross. One was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," to the repentant criminal crucified beside him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." To his mother Mary and his apostle John, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." "I thirst." That was in fulfillment of Scripture, of course. "And here, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the things he would have said after that would have been, "It is finished." As he was finished, enduring all of the wrath of God, of course, being God also, as well as man, he could endure an infinity of wrath that would take us an eternity to pay for. So he stated, "It is finished," and then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But here when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me," as we've considered recently, he's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And he's calling our attention and the attention of witnesses to that psalm. So this teaches us at least 2 things. First, look at Psalm 22 when we consider Jesus on the cross. And we've done this recently around the time of the Lord's Supper. And when we do that, as you'll recall, we find that the psalm describes Jesus' situation to a T. It not only predicts crucifixion before crucifixion was invented, but it actually describes Jesus' particular crucifixion. A man treated as a worm. In fact, a man who is treated, as Paul says, as sin itself. One who not only is receiving the wrath of God for this, but who's ridiculed and scorned by the people who witness him. And they mockingly say, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him." Surrounded by strong men, soldiers of the Roman province of Syria, which could be what's figured by the bulls of Bashan, or perhaps even spiritual enemies, demons, witnessing this and mocking him, perhaps alongside of his human mockers. But his bones were out of joint from hanging on the cross. That's described in Psalm 22. His heart distended from the pressures of crucifixion. His hand and feet pierced, and as you recall, we could go on and on and on about that, but I'm not here to preach Psalm 22 this evening. But Jesus is shown to be the fulfillment here of Psalm 22. The second thing that it teaches us is to think about that particular verse from Psalm 22. We don't just think of Jesus' circumstances, his physical circumstances, as he's on the cross, but of his spiritual circumstances. He's a humiliated man, yes, crucified, treated horrifically by mankind. But he also fulfills Psalm 22 more significantly in his spiritual forsakenness. You know, he has promised never to leave nor forsake you if your trust is in him. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. That can only happen because he endured forsakenness in your place. This is the primary purpose of that darkness. The sign of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus so that he was forsaken. At that time, Jesus is standing in the place of every sinner who will ever have faith in him. He stands in the place of God's elect, enduring the wrath of God, the perfect, sinless substitute. As the covenant head of everyone who is in him, Jesus is paying the penalty for their sins. So that just as when Adam stood in our place and fell, and we fell with him, now that Jesus stands in our place, enduring the wrath of God for that fallenness, we rise with him, as it were. Some will ask, well, if Jesus is God, how can he be forsaken by God? How could God's presence be absent from him? Well, first of all, not even in hell is God's presence utterly absent. His glory and his mercy and his love are absent, except for his love for his own justice and character. And what someone endures in hell is only the wrath of God, and this is what Jesus is enduring here. But here is another instance in which we see Christ's two natures coming into play. So it's helpful for us to remember that Christ is both fully and truly God and fully and truly man at the same time. As God, he is ever and always in full communion with the Godhead. So he's one person of the Godhead, and he's in full communion with the Father and the Spirit. So God the Son is always in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. For each of the three persons is one in essence with the others. So though distinct in personhood, they are one and the same God. And so in that sense, he can't be forsaken by God because he is God. But the Son also took on a complete human nature. Everything that makes us human, he has. He possesses every quality, every attribute that makes us human. And as such, the Messiah, the son of David, the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis 3, the son of Abraham, the suffering servant, the true temple, the true Israel, he stood in the place of sinners, offering himself as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. And so in his human nature, that was all he knew of God at that time. Wrath for sin. The only sense of God's presence he would have had was of God's hatred of evil. At other times of distress, his union with the Father comforted him. Angels ministered to him in the wilderness after his temptation. An angel was sent to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." Again, that's in his human nature. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came alongside of him and encouraged him. But now he is alone, forsaken. Not only forsaken by his disciples who fled when he was arrested and who kept their distance while he was being tried. Not only forsaken by justice of man, where even Pilate, who knew better than to crucify this innocent man, nevertheless did. But he's forsaken by his very God. He is alone, and he only knows the wrath of God and nothing else of his presence. So as he cries out, my God, Eli, Eli, in Hebrew, Eloi, Eloi, in Aramaic, mistaking the meaning of that cry, some think that he's calling for Elijah, because that's the first element of Elijah's name, and in fact, it would be hard to tell if Jesus was saying that or not, since it's so hard for someone even to get a breath to say something out loud when they've been hanging on a cross for hours. And so they mockingly say that they should wait and see if Elijah comes. I don't think anybody actually thought Elijah was going to come and save Jesus. But they mockingly said, wait and see if Elijah comes. Indeed, that seems to be the intent of the sour wine, not to have mercy on him so much as to sustain him a little longer in his agony to see if Elijah will show up. Now, Lord willing, we'll deal next time with the death and the burial of Jesus, but today we note his forsakenness on the cross. As our covenant head, Jesus bore the full wrath of God for sin. And that was done in your place and in my place. So as Romans 5 makes clear that as the covenant head of all who are in him, just when Adam sinned, everyone who was under him in covenant, that's the whole human race, fell with him. So as the covenant head of all who are in him, that is all who have faith in him, Jesus lived a sinless life, but then died a sinner's death. And so just as your sins are placed on Jesus on the cross, his righteousness is accounted to you. So as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, the God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So notice he doesn't just say he made him to be a sinner or treated like a sinner, but treated him like sin itself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was not just treated as a sinner, but as sin itself, which means that you cannot only be treated as a righteous man or woman, but as righteousness itself. The Apostles' Creed, that classic statement of Christian faith, says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Now, many have rejected that last statement, he descended into hell, because they fear that it supports an old heresy, which says that Jesus suffered in spirit in hell while his body remained in the tomb. Well, that's a big problem, because that would contradict Scripture, especially the one that I just mentioned a little while ago, one of Jesus' own statements from the cross in which he said, it is finished. And if he was finished enduring all the wrath of God, why would he need to be in hell, suffering more in spirit thereafter? So that's not the right understanding, and that was not the intent of the original authors of the Apostles' Creed, which was, just so you know, came a little bit later, wasn't probably the apostles themselves, but it was certainly built on the testimony of the apostles. But the classic meaning of he descended into hell, in the Greek it would be Hades, was probably twofold. One was just the recognition that, as our own confessional statements say, that he continued under the power of death in his human nature for a time until his resurrection. Because the Greek term Hades is a direct equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew term Sheol, which can mean death, it can mean the grave, it can mean the place of the dead or even a place of punishment. But not necessarily. It can mean death itself, just the condition of death, or it can mean just being in the grave. And of course, Jesus, in his human nature, his body was in the tomb, and he continued under the power of death until his resurrection on the first day of the week. So, of course, that's quite true then to say he descended into Hades there. But there's an even more significant way of saying that he descended into hell. As John Calvin and many others pointed out. It was to make a statement of what was going on spiritually while he was suffering physically. It's not telling us an order of events that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and then descended into hell, but rather that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was dead, and buried. You can see that if you had been there. If you were an eyewitness to the events of that day, you would have seen Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. You would have seen him be crucified. You would have seen him die. You might have even witnessed his burial. But what you couldn't have seen with your eyes was that he was suffering hell as he was hanging on that cross. He was enduring the full wrath of God. And thus he cried out at the end of those 3 hours of the darkness upon the land, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll deal more in the future with the fact that at the point of his death, there was, as the other Gospels testify, an earthquake. And there was, as we saw here in our reading this evening, the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, by the way, not as if a man did it, although it was pretty, it'd be too thick for a man anyway to do it. But if a human being were able to tear that veil, it would be from bottom to top. But from top to bottom, as God tore it, showing that his wrath was satisfied and that his presence was now open to all who were in Christ. But that's only possible because the Son of God was forsaken in your place. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was pointing out that he was enduring the deepest and eternal wrath of God. And only as the infinite and eternal God, who is also man, could he endure that in 3 hours, when it would take you and I an eternity of everlasting torment to suffer for the fact that we have violated the law of God, we have offended our Creator, who is himself infinite and of infinite value. But because Jesus endured that and did so willingly, we can now be counted as the righteousness of God and enter into his glorious presence. So let's meditate on the fact that Christ suffered forsakenness in our place. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the sinless substitute, our covenant head, Jesus Christ, who, though he knew no sin himself, was treated not only as a sinner, but as sin itself in our place, so that we might be considered the righteousness of God. May we indeed, remembering that, live righteously in gratitude for his saving work, and help us ever to meditate upon what he has done for us, and to give thanks with our very lives for all that he has done, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.